Thank you so much, Jim. Thank you for inviting Eva and I to be a part of this today. I don't know where God will lead us all, but I do know that God is in the lead. And I appreciate so much the opportunity to come and drive through the storm yesterday, stop in Sherman for a moment so we didn't kill ourselves, and then come this way. We had such a great evening last night with some of the church leadership. It was such a blessing to be with them, to laugh with them, to pray with them, and to talk about this church. There's no doubt in my mind they love this church deeply and want nothing but the success of this body of believers. And they want to be able to have an influence for the Lord in Eastern Arizona. I knew I was going to do that. I told them last night I was going to do that. Eastern Oklahoma, Arizona, Oklahoma. They like rhythmically are the same. But Oklahoma, Eastern Oklahoma. I'm sure they will. I'm going to do it until I get it right. Oklahoma. All right. But I'm sure that they want nothing but the best for Salisaw and for Eastern Oklahoma and where we might go from there. So whether the Lord brings us together or if this is just a passing moment, I am grateful to be here. And I'm thankful that you have shown an interest in Eva and I. May the Lord lead us all. Let me pray for us, if you don't mind. God above, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for the songs that we have just sung. We are in need of you. You are to be highly exalted. We want to tell your story. All these songs are much more than just words on a page or are projected on a screen. They should really touch and move and mold and change our heart. Your word, as we present it today, should challenge us and help us to grow. We want to know how we can serve and honor you, dear Lord, and how we walk in this world. And my prayer is for this church family, that you will bless them with whomever they need to fill this position, to be able to give your word a hearing, to be able to encourage and organize and challenge and help wherever they can. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Open our eyes to your word. Let your spirit lead us. Let me get out of your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm a firm believer that all of us hear and see things through filters. There are many filters that many of us have, and they're usually the result of different experiences we have in our life, different conditioning that we had. I kind of mentioned a little bit about this in class this morning. Different biblical training we might have had, different spiritual training that came our way, and cultural expectations are also there. For example, have you ever written a letter to somebody expecting it to be received a certain way only to have them be angry that you sent it? Or have you ever given someone a compliment and they heard it as an insult? You see, we have a tendency to hear and see things through filters. Have you ever thought you said something to your wife and she said, "You didn't say that to me"? Am I the only one? I'm sorry. Of course. That's the beauty. Communication is hard. Can we say that out loud? Communication is hard, both the speaking part and the listening part. And when our filters become overactive or ill-prepared, finding the real meaning behind communication can be extremely difficult. I find that even as I read through Scripture, I have to check my filters. Because over a period of time, I find that my filters change. The Word of God never changes, but my filters do. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you feel differently about some subject that you were so sure in a totally different way about 20 years ago? I told you, Jim, I'm not going to ask for your hand. There are a lot of us who, you know, I promised somebody a long time ago I would never write a book. Because if I ever wrote a book 10 years later, I wish I hadn't wrote it. Because someone would read that and say, "You believe this?" And I would probably have to go, "I'm not sure I really believe that anymore." Now, understand, I'm not wishy-washy in my study. I'm really pretty convicted about what I think and believe from the Scriptures. But I also know how immature I was 20 years ago as opposed to today. And there are some things that I know better today because I'm more able to grasp it. I look at the lives of people that walked with God. I mean, I look at people like Jacob, who was quiet, domestic, and he would wrestle with God, and all these things would happen, and Jacob was so immature. But by the end, we read in Hebrews 11 that he leaned on his staff and he gave a blessing to an entire nation. He was not able to do that when he was a young man. And that's because he grew and he matured and his filters changed in his life. I want us to look at a very familiar passage today. Luke chapter 15. And in looking at Luke chapter 15, and until recently, my filters had assigned the main characters in this parable in a certain order. But as I've grown, and especially a couple of years ago, I had it exposed to me, I think I had things out of order. And so I want to challenge our filters on this passage today, because I really do believe that when we see it like I've been shown it, it changes the entire meaning. I promise you, you're going to be able to follow along. So let's look at the passage. This is how it opens. Luke 15, beginning of verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners, these are the shysters and the immorals, okay? They've all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," you know. And Jesus, listen to this response. Jesus told them this parable. Now, we always break up chapter 15 into three parables, but it says Jesus said this parable. And I really do believe there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about what that is in just a moment. But let me get the setting to you. Okay, first of all, we had the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, I don't know any of you, so this is not personal. This is only for illustration purposes. But you are going to be the tax collectors and the sinners, and you are going to be the Pharisees. I promise, I don't know any of you. But you're going to be the Pharisees. You, the Pharisees, you're accusing Jesus. He's hanging out with these guys. He's hanging out with sinners, and he's eating with them. That's disgusting. Unclean people. And the sinners, they knew they needed help. They knew they needed God. And the religious leaders, they knew they needed help too. They knew they needed some big help, but they weren't going to give it to them. And so we ask a question. And this is how the scene opens. So what's the real problem? What's the real problem that Jesus wants to address with these people? Was it with the sinners? And what they thought of themselves? Or was it the pride and arrogance of the religious leaders? Let's read Luke 15, beginning in verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, Jesus says, and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." All right, here's this one. Shepherd has 100 sheep. Looks up, one's gone. Still has 99, but one's missing. The sinners, they hear this story and they think, "I'm the one. I'm the one that's walked away. I'm the one that's away from the herd. I'm the one whose life is threatened by the world. I'm the one who the world is trying to devour me and wipe me out." And then the religious leaders, they hear this and they think, "What a stupid shepherd." I mean, just think about it. You got 99 sheep in the pen, and sometimes sheep are just dumb. And they just walk off, want to walk off. You're not going to threaten the 99 and the profit that you could have there by going off and chasing after some lone sheep. That just doesn't make sense. Sometimes you lose a sheep. It's just not worth it. You see, both sides in this story, in their mind, through their filter, is attaching a value system.
one side thinks that their life is so messed up by their foolishness, so messed up by their rebellion, by their lifestyle, by their choices, that they are beyond redemption. And the other side thinks that people who mess up this badly just aren't worth the trouble. After all, God only wants those people who get it together, right? The foolish ones get what they deserve. Jesus continues. He says in Luke 15, beginning of verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Now in this parable, I've discovered a seemingly minor thing that I believe that I've missed for years. The thing that needs to be saved in this section, the thing that needs to be saved is something that can do nothing to affect its value one way or the other. It can't go from being a gold piece to a penny, and it can't go from being a penny to a gold piece by doing anything. It is what it is. You see, in this case, there's a value assigned to this coin. And in this setting, yes, coins are valuable, and it is so important for us to understand. But they're only valuable because of what they represented to the woman who lost it. Follow along with me. In the culture of the day, a woman who had this collection of coins was most likely, she had them for more than just because she was putting them in her bank account. As a matter of fact, she had them because they represented a lot of different things. They may have represented a gift that was given to her by her family. They may have represented a dowry which she had to protect herself in case her husband died. It may have been given to her just because culturally that's what happened. You have these coins that are given to you, and you put them in safekeeping. And how horrible it is for you to lose one of these coins. How culturally horrible that you would shame your family by losing something so precious. And so this woman, she begins sweeping, she begins looking, and she begins trying to find it, because in her mind, this coin is valuable. And it's valuable because of relationships. And it's valuable because of what it signified in her life. And I believe it was valuable because her very family name may have been at stake. And the sinners think, I've done things this awful before. And the religious leaders think, this woman is careless and thoughtless. She deserves shame because of what she's doing to her family name. And Jesus continues. And he says, there's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing today, but this is maybe the most famous story in the Gospels. It's a story that's been quoted in hundreds of thousands of years of pulpit preaching. It's the story that we call the prodigal son. It's an apt title because the bulk of this story has to do with a son who comes to his father demanding blessing and who says to him, I want my inheritance now. That was one of the most horrible things you could say to your father, because it was basically saying, I don't care if you're living or not. I only selfishly want what you would give to me. It's a demand from blessings from his father that were not due him. And he takes that blessing and he goes to a foreign land and he lives like he wants and he squanders it. And then after he squanders it, he realizes that he's behind on his bills. He's going to have to get a job. He can't find a job until he finally gets a job, which goes against everything he'd been taught as a good young Jewish boy. He not only goes into a place where he works with pigs, but his pay isn't pig slop, it's leftover pig slop. Read the passage. He is in the depths of poverty. He is living the most unclean, rejected lifestyle. And there he comes to his senses and he says, maybe, just maybe, I can go back to my father. I'm not going to ask him to be a son again. I'm not even going to ask him if I can move back to the house. Maybe I can just go live in the barn. Maybe I can have a little corner of the land. Maybe I can just get in out of the weather. And maybe I can eat something because I'm hungry. And he begins going back to his father. Do you know anyone, maybe you, who has made a whole series of really bad choices and who seems to be living their life at the mercy of those horrible choices, who doesn't seem to have a way out, who seems to only be able to live hand to mouth, and who wishes that he or she could start all over, but it just seems like it's too late? Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anyone who has hurt most or all of their relationships? Who has separated themselves from their family? Who has rejected their family name? Who has rejected their family blessings? And who has thumbed their nose at all their family has given to them, all the love that they have shown? That's this son. But that's not the end of the story. See, the son does come back. But in the background, we see one more person. And there have been some clever Bible teachers who have said, this is really who the parable's about. It's about this older brother. The younger brother comes home, and he's planned, he's rehearsed this whole speech. Father, I'm sorry, I've been away, I don't deserve this. Please just let me go sleep on the edge of the property, I just need a meal. Father, please forgive me. He's rehearsed this over and over again. But the father, when he sees his son, he gets out and he runs to meet him. And he takes him into his arms and he says, go get a robe and a ring and kill the fatted calf. And we're going to celebrate because this son of mine who was lost has been found and is now home again. And they go back and they start throwing this party in this older brother. This older brother looks up and he says, wait a minute, this does not add up. He's green with envy when the forgiving father throws the party for the returning son. And we're going to talk more specifically about the party in just a minute. But here's what Jesus tells us about the older brother and the attitude the father had toward him. Luke 15, the older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years, I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Those of you that want to throw a party, ask your dad for a young goat, see what he says. But you've never even given me a young goat. But when this son of yours, not my brother, not your son, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now listen, you can astutely look at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 and see that all these stories were spoken in reaction to Jesus. By Jesus, of the arrogance of the religious leaders. Those who were being oppressed by these legalists were feeling pretty good that Jesus was really giving it to these guys. There's no doubt about it. These critical bigots, these religious elite, the ones who looked down their noses at the sinful, who were judgmental and prejudiced of the poor and the needy and those who really needed God. Jesus should put them all in one big hole and cover them up for being so judgmental and prejudiced. This parable was really meant to give it to these guys, right? Time out. I want you to consider something. I want you to consider with me who the principal character is in this parable. And this is the part I missed for so long, and I don't want you to lose sight of this. Those who were being oppressed and those who were oppressing. Well, we have the poor and the needy and the sinful who are represented in this parable by the sheep and the coin and the wayward, rebellious, and out of options son. And then we have the elitist and pompous, proud, arrogant, super religious oppressors of the poor and needy who are represented by the older brother. So who's this parable for and who's it really about? Is it about the needy finding their way back? Is it about the pompous and prejudiced getting their comeuppance? Here's the point. Who's the main character of this story? We have three pictures of the main character. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd who goes after the sheep. Sheep may be simple-minded, may be plain separated from the herd by not paying attention, may be rebellious, but the shepherd puts value on the sheep, and he goes after it. This value was assigned by the shepherd. The main character of the story is the woman who searches for the inanimate coin. The value of the coin is not based on how much it's worth in the common market. It's not based on how on the weight of precious metal it is, nor is it based on the value assigned by the culture that surrounds it necessarily, but it's the value that the woman has, that she would look and look and look and look until she finally found it. And then she would throw a party because she finally found it, because it was so valuable to her. And the main character is the father. And not just the father of the prodigal, the father of both sons. The one son who had squandered his life comes home to the father expecting possible rejection and shaming, only to be given a family welcome and restored to full position of sonship, given a robe and a ring and a party to welcome him home. The other son who comes to the father demands that the father take into account his own faithfulness. He never left. He'd always worked. He was loyal. He never brought shame to the family. And yet there was no party for him. And one son looks at the father and he says, "Father, I'm unworthy." And the other son looks at the father and he says, "I'm being treated as unworthy." And the father looks at both sons and he said, "I thought this was about me. Because you see, it's my sheep, it's my coin, it's my land, it's my house, it's my inheritance to give, it's my blessings, it's my robe, it's my ring, it's my party, it's my choices, and you are my children." For those of you that are ever wondering, can I draw near to God? After the way I've lived, after what I've done, after how I've mistreated others, after the shame I've brought to my family, can God love me? For those of you that have mistreated others, that have looked down your nose at others, that have treated others with disrespect, can God love them? The answer to both questions is, of course He can. And do you know why He can? Because He wants to. You see, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son to condemn the world, right? But to save it. Paul says it this way. You see, this is what was read for us so beautifully a few moments ago. At just the right time, listen to this, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were what? Still sinners. Christ died for us. And then he continues. He says, since we have now been justified through our own goodness. Yes or no question. Through our own goodness? No. Through our desperate need? No. We have been justified by his blood, by his sacrifice. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were what? God's enemies. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having now been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The main person in this parable, there's only one major character, there's only one major idea. The main character is God. And the main idea is you don't have the right to tell God that he can't love you, and you don't have the right to tell God that he can't love them. Because God is the one who assigns value. God is the one who makes the choice. God is the one who throws the party. God is the one who blesses the faithful. We need to allow God and his Spirit to change our filters. We need to know God, and we need to allow God to adjust our filters about his church, and he has assigned to us a value as a people. He has given us his blessings. His promises will always be with us. And as the Salisaw Church considers the future, there mustn't be a wringing of hands. There mustn't be a fear of the future. Because, praise God, this is not the church of any preacher. Sorry, Ken. It's not the church of any preacher. It's not the church of any elder. It's not our church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, assigned great value by him, and we are the ultimate beneficiaries of blessings even yet to come. So if you'd like to know more about what it means to come to God, to come to this place where you know God, then I want you to consider it today. See, the Father loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. The Lord wants your life to be put into a place of peace that passes all understanding. He wants you to understand that he has gifted you to serve him in this kingdom. He wants you to understand that your life has been saved for a purpose of serving and honoring him. And he wants you to know that is a place of joy and a place of honor. That God would so bless your life that he would lift you up when you were needy, and he will humble you when you need it. That's the God that we serve. If you want to know him more, if you want to know more about it, come talk to me. We'll pray together. If you need to know how to become a Christian, we can talk about that. If you need to be baptized into Christ today, we'd be glad to handle that today. Whatever the case may be, we'd like for you to come in this time of invitation while together we stand and while we sing.
Have you a heart that's